Our Father, we thank you this morning that you are God who speaks to us. We thank you for those very precious times where your word has come to us with just the right comfort or challenge. And we ask this morning that as we turn to this section of your word, you would be pleased to speak, to search us, to help us, illumine us, and feed us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you turn in your Bibles again to Mark 9. We're back in Mark's Gospel after quite a few weeks away. I can't imagine or pretend that anybody here this morning will remember where we were last time. But in case it's possible, when we left off Mark's Gospel last time, we had just seen the Transfiguration, where Jesus took three disciples up the mountain. And then when they came down the mountain, the struggle of healing the boy, the demon-possessed boy. It's not easy to remember sermons, and I was reading recently that a man wrote to a British newspaper to say that he'd been going to church for 30 years, 100 sermons a year, 3,000 sermons, and he said in the letter, "I can't remember any of them, should my minister try something else?" And this created a great deal of letter writing in the paper, some agreeing and some disagreeing, until the whole discussion closed when somebody wrote and said, "I've been married for 30 years, I've had 30,000 meals, I can't remember any of them, but without them I would have starved to death." And I think that's exactly right, isn't it? It is the ongoing feeding of the body and the soul, which may not be particularly spectacular at any point, but is undoubtedly necessary. And what we feed our mind and what we feed our body and soul is extremely important. Now, if you look at Mark chapter 9, verse 33, you'll see three words which are highly significant, and they are that Jesus and his disciples are on the road, or literally they're on the way. And they're on the road or the way to Jerusalem, to crucifixion. And when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem and he allows himself to be arrested and to be crucified and he makes the sacrifice of himself and he wins a very great victory on the cross, believe it or not, this is the turning point of the world. This is the turning point of history. This is the death on the cross which opens the door into God's family and opens the door into eternal life, which when a person discovers that cross, that door, everything is brand new. And this crucifixion of Jesus changes the whole world. Now, what Jesus teaches his disciples in these verses on the road, on the way, is that he's going to achieve his own purpose, mission, but he's also going to create a new people whose values are going to be from heaven. The values are not going to be earthly values, they're going to be heavenly values. And what has he been talking to them about as he travels on the road with them? Well, we discover in chapter 9, verse 31, he's been telling them that he will be killed and that he will rise. And you'd think that that would grip them and sober them and humble them. But look at what they are discussing, chapter 9, verse 34. They are discussing who is the greatest. Now, I reflected on this in my preparation and I thought, what a ridiculous and embarrassing conversation. Can you imagine going down to morning tea and finding yourself in a little group that's actually discussing which in the group is the greatest? Can you imagine being in your car on the way home and the mum or dad saying at the wheel, "Boys and girls, let's just have a little discussion. Do you agree that I'm the greatest?" It's just absurd, isn't it? But I suspect that the conversation may have come up because they had just watched three of the disciples go up the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, and then they'd watched none of the disciples able to exorcise the demon from this boy. And so it may well be, and I'm kind of imagining this as best I can, that at some stage, as they're on the road to Jerusalem, some of them had said, "Where did you three guys go? And how did he pick you?" And perhaps the answer came back, "Well, he normally does pick us. We seem to be the three among the 12. And it's possible that we have a special role and a superior position." And by the way, say the three to the other nine, what happened with the boy? How come you didn't do anything? I mean, when we went out on a mission back in Mark chapter 6, we were driving demons out with the authority of Jesus Christ. You seem to be no good at it. And it's possible, you see, the discussion came up in this kind of way. But when Jesus calls them together and says, what were you talking about? Dead quiet. They're absolutely silent because it's embarrassing, isn't it? He'd been speaking to them about his sacrifice and they had been speaking about their success. So look at chapter 9, verse 35. He sits them down. This is what a rabbi does when he's going to teach. He sits down and he begins to teach them very carefully about how they are to see other people and how they are to see themselves. And I can't imagine there's anybody here this morning, pulpit or pew, who couldn't do with a bit of instruction from Jesus on how to see self and how to see other people. And as Jesus begins to teach them how they are to see other people and how they are to see themselves, let me say this very clearly. He is not so naive as to think that this little pep talk is going to change their minds and hearts and lives. He does not imagine that this teaching is going to cause them to get up and say, we'll do it. Yes, we're going to be brand new, selfless, revolutionized people. No, he's not so naive. But what he's going to do is he's going to take himself through to Jerusalem and die on the cross, which is going to unleash a brand new life in the hearts and the lives of the believers. And that brand new life is going to make it increasingly possible to put into practice what he's been teaching them. In other words, it's the life which gives the power to the teaching. So this little section of 9:33 to 50 is a unit. It begins 9:33 with the disciples arguing and it ends 9:50, be at peace. And that's what Jesus is able to achieve in the heart of a self-centered individual, a transformation through his death, which works for peace. Well, there's lots of ideas in these verses, lots of ideas, but I'm going to put it all under two headings this morning. And the first heading is that Christian tolerance means that there should be wide fellowship. Christian tolerance means that there should be wide fellowship. That's the first nine verses, 33 to 41. And the second point this morning is that Christian intolerance means that there should be tight personal discipleship. That's the second nine verses. So the first nine verses, Christian tolerance, wide fellowship. Christian intolerance, tight discipleship. And we Christians are meant to be tolerant and intolerant at the same time. Don't fall into the trap of thinking, oh, we're meant to be tolerant, not intolerant. We're meant to be intolerant, not tolerant. We're meant to be tolerant and intolerant. And all sensible people are tolerant and intolerant. You've got to be tolerant of your family. You're meant to be intolerant of an intruder. You've got to be tolerant as a doctor about who you look after. You've got to be intolerant of shoddy standards. You've got to be tolerant of the children at your school. You've got to be intolerant of the stranger in the gates. We're meant to be sensibly tolerant and intolerant. Well, what does Jesus say about Christian tolerance and wide fellowship? Verses 33 to 41. This is very important. If you're the sort of person like me who needs to be freed from what John Stott used to call the little dungeon of yourself, and if you want to be a blessing to other people, and I'm sure you do, and if you want to be glorifying God, and I'm sure you do, you need what Jesus teaches here. Look at 9:35. If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. This is the headline. This is the key truth. This is the summary. If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. In other words, this is what Jesus is saying. If you're thinking that you should seek your own preferences, which is entirely natural, and maybe you even think that you deserve a position of greater greatness, and you think that becoming great in splendor or comfort and being recognized and applauded and maybe even being pampered is something that you not only want, but you deserve, Jesus says, has it occurred to you that there is a greater greatness than that? There is a greatness, says Jesus, where you don't get immediate benefit, but someone else does. And you are the source of their immediate benefit. These are very famous words, aren't they? You know, that we're to be a servant, that we're not to try and be the first, but the last. They're incredibly famous. They're kind of noble words, aren't they, in the New Testament? Are they really as revolutionary and as supernatural as we think they are? Because we know, for example, that human beings can serve others whether they're Christians or not. We know that a soldier can put himself last for the sake of his fellow soldiers. We know that a parent, a mother or father, can put themselves last for the sake of their children. We know that an animal can instinctively look after the vulnerable. Well, what Jesus is teaching here is not just that you'll do something as a rare extreme, but he's teaching that there will be a change in self which is total. It's as if the pressure which comes to us from the world, you deserve everything, and from the human heart, which is, has anybody remembered me? It's as if that world and that flesh gets replaced by a brand new priority. And the brand new priority comes from the very heart of Jesus himself. Because when he dies on the cross, a new life is unleashed into the people of Christ, and this new life, this new heart, this new love, this new priority begins to work itself in and through his people, slowly but surely. I imagine we would hear this type of text at a school speech day, be a servant. One of our nearby schools has this as a motto, that I may serve. I guess it's possible you might even hear this at a business seminar. We should be serving. But my suspicion is that a school or a business would talk like this if the serving is the path to success. Whereas Jesus is teaching something quite different, and that is that when you are serving another person, you have arrived. The service is not the stepping stone to greatness. It is the greatness. And the reason that we're able to think like this is because when we belong to the King of Kings and when we belong to his kingdom, which is so exponentially wonderful, the trinkets and the rewards of the world seem very small. And we find ourselves wonderfully set free with, by the grace of God, a new nature. I heard Tim Keller say on this teaching some very interesting things. He was answering questions, and he said, and I thought this was very helpful, that this talk in the Western world, in the English-speaking countries about serving and forgiving and turning the other cheek, this is looked on in our culture as impressive. But when you take the New Testament teaching, says Tim Keller, on marriage and sexuality, well, the people of our culture will say it's ridiculous. It's outdated. But, says Tim Keller, hop in an aeroplane and go over to a non-Christian country, perhaps a Middle Eastern country, and interview somebody on the street and say to them, what do you think about New Testament sexuality? And the average person will say it's absolutely right. What do you think about the New Testament teaching on turning the other cheek and forgiving 7 times 70? And the average person on the street there will say that is unworkable. It's naive and ridiculous. It'll never happen. So what a strange thing it is, says Tim Keller, that we will impose the lens of our cultural arrogance on the Bible and kind of dictate where we think it's right and wrong. Whereas we should expect the Bible by its very nature to confront us with our own prejudices and weaknesses. So you see, Jesus is teaching his disciples that they must see themselves as servants belonging to a very great servant with a very great new nature. Now, in the next verses, from verse 36 onwards, he looks at the disciples and tells them how they should see other people. For example, he wants them to receive other believers. He wants them to encourage other believers. And he wants them to value other believers. Look at chapter 9, verse 36. He took a child and he put the child in the middle, and the text says that he embraced him. He wrapped his arms around him. Nobody had higher standards for children than Jesus. When we look at the disgraceful activities in the church with children, remember not to blame the doctor. The sickness is not his fault. He's the one who is repairing the mess. Well, Jesus takes a child in his arms. And why does he take a child? Because the child in Jesus' day was very insignificant. He's not teaching the child is cute or humble or innocent or anything like that. No, these disciples are so fixed on themselves and they're just so dismissive of other people that Jesus is teaching them, you're to welcome the believer who you may think is insignificant as highly significant. You're to see them as God sees them. You're to see them as the family members of the Heavenly Father. I presume when he says, if the child comes in my name, verse 37, he means this is a Christian who comes to you and claims the name of Christ, and you are to receive them because behind that person claiming the name of Christ is Christ, and behind Christ is the Father. Therefore, friends, the worldly ways in which we assess people, we need to steadily eliminate. You know, it's so easy, isn't it? It's so natural for us to like people who are attractive and are nice and are thoughtful and are educated and are friendly and endear themselves to us. But here Jesus says that we are to receive the one who comes in the name of Christ, whatever the categories, as if Christ himself had sent them. And then we're to widen the encouragement, because suddenly John speaks up in chapter 9, verse 38, and he says, well, Lord, actually, we saw somebody driving out demons, and they were doing it in your name, but they did not follow us, and so we told them to stop. Very interesting word, us, isn't it? They were not following us, so we told them to stop. One of the commentators, very good commentary, James Edwards, says, being in the inner circle seems to have had a bad effect on John, as inner circles often do. And Jesus simply says to John, you are mistaken. You've made a mistake. You've driven away somebody who may, by the grace of God, have been coming to faith and fellowship. Why drive away somebody who God is bringing in? And therefore, I say to us, we need to beware of that kind of criticism or legalism or professionalism which throws a bucket of cold water over somebody who may be just beginning the steps of the Christian faith. John, you see, wants to tighten the fellowship to his own tiny little circle. Jesus wants to widen it. Of course, Jesus is not naive. He's not saying it doesn't matter what you believe, doesn't matter what you think, doesn't matter who you serve. He's simply saying, let's be generous on the assumption the person who's coming may be coming home. And we also need to value the ministry of another disciple. Look at verse 41. Perhaps they bring you a cup of cold water. It doesn't seem very significant to be brought a cup of cold water. But Jesus says, actually, the Father has noticed this cup of cold water and will reward. Well, this is the main thrust in verse 40. This is the generous view of another person. Are they fighting against us? No? Well, it's quite possible they're for us. It's quite a generous spirit, isn't it? In other parts of the New Testament, he says, when it comes to you, however, if you think that you can be not for Jesus and still be safe, well, you're against. Matthew 12, verse 30. So when it comes to yourself, says Jesus, take a stricter view of yourself, because if you're not really for Jesus, you're probably against him. But when it comes to somebody else, if they're not really against, then be generous in your presumption they may be for. So that's Christian tolerance in the wider, widening fellowship. And I wonder if you can see how revolutionary this is for the local church, because as we've heard in our prayers this morning, we live in a very anti-Christian society. And the society that we live in, as you know, is cutting the roots of Christianity as fast and as hard as it can, still hoping to get the fruits. But you'll know from Galatians that if you cut the branches to Christ, you only end up with the works of the flesh. You end up with anger and rage and vitriol and violence. And this is the sort of thing that we see in the texting and the politics and the morning news of our city. Now, Jesus, you see, is the secret of kindness, concern, and grace. He is the one who is able to remake individuals and cultures. That's why the spread of Christianity has always brought in the train tremendous change and transformation when it's real. And here is Jesus teaching that we are to take his spirit and live his fruit to his praise. Second thing this morning, much more briefly, is that Christian intolerance is to tighten our own discipleship. Christian tolerance is to widen the fellowship. Christian intolerance is to tighten our own discipleship. And I think you'll see that these very strong verses, which really are very strong verses, are directed to the disciples that they and we are to be intolerant of those sins and dangers and offences which wreck other people. There is a time, friends, for intolerance. I was reading an article about rats. Rats that form cities under cities. And of course bring a huge amount of disease, destroy crops and have been known to eat people alive. And the article says that a male and a female rat left to themselves to procreate for a year can produce 15,000 little rats. No wonder things breed so quickly. But a lady, I think in Germany, has developed something called ContraPest, which is a pink sweet drink which works on the birth control of the rats. And where it's been experimented with, you see how you learn things when you come to St. Thomas's? It's amazing, isn't it? You weren't expecting this, but it's just a bonus. The supply of ContraPest has reduced the number of rats by 40% in 12 weeks. There is a time, isn't there, for intolerance. And Jesus teaches that there is a behaviour or a lifestyle of me or of you which damages the fellowship, and we are to be intolerant. And that's why he says in 9:42, I don't want you harming the little one. And when he says the little one, he doesn't just mean the child, he means the believer. I don't want you harming the believer. I don't want you to cause, says Jesus, a believer to fall away. The word is to be scandalized or to be offended so that they turn away. And I said again at the early service, and I'll say again, I feel this very keenly because how easy it is for a preacher or a pastor to scandalize or offend through sinfulness, sometimes through teaching, a member of a local church. Three men have left the church in the last weeks over the teaching on same-sex marriage. One, because they said the teaching is too tough. Two, because they said the teaching is too soft. How easy it is to scandalize, to offend. And Jesus may have had the child in front of him, but the child is an illustration of a believer. So we're not just talking about Sunday school children. We need to be very careful, says Jesus, that we don't offend another believer. So look at chapter 9, verse 42. He says, it would be better if you wrapped a millstone round your neck. It'd be better if you strangled yourself and fell into the sea than you strangled the faith of another person. That's what Jesus says. And then come these very famous warnings in 43 to 48. Cut off your hand, cut off your foot, cut off your eye. Obviously not literal, because if you're left with one eye, you can still sin. You can still sin with one hand. You can still sin, I presume, with one foot. But what Jesus means is take drastic action on yourself to not cut off another person's place in the fellowship, but cut off those things in yourself that would prevent their fellowship. That's what Jesus is saying. These verses are not just about sex. They're not even just about private sins. Although, of course, our private lives do affect the public fellowship. What I do in private affects my public ministry. The very famous and well quoted words of Robert Murray McShane, who is a pastor, but they apply to all Christians. He said, "My people need most from me my holiness." And four times Jesus talks about the offense or the scandalizing which might cause another person to fall away and therefore the need to watch ourselves. So can you get the balance of what he's saying? If you hold very tightly to some sin which actually has a bad effect causing others to distance themselves from the fellowship, it would be better, says Jesus, if you distanced yourself from those sins in order to cause somebody to belong to the fellowship. And he quotes hell three times. Nobody spoke of hell more than Jesus. The most compassionate, loving, tearful man spoke again and again about hell because he knew hell to be real. And you warn when you're serious and you love people. In this private lesson for the disciples, it's not a public sermon, he tells them that the hell, which is real, is ongoing in its dreadfulness. The worm doesn't die, the fire doesn't go out. These are symbols which teach us that the loss or the separation or the dreadfulness of hell never stops. And therefore, this is a really important issue, isn't it? We need the love of Christ in our hearts, so that we'll be prepared to put away those things which will destroy fellowship and bless other people. Well, the last two verses, 49-50, Jesus says everyone will be salted with fire, which I presume means everybody will be tested or there will be trials. It's not easy. And then he says, verse 50, but don't lose your saltiness, because if you belong to me, Jesus might have said, something is brand new about you. You have become the salt of the world. And something is wrong if you're not distinct. There's something wrong if you are insipid. But let your Christian life, says Jesus, be real. So Christian tolerance widens the fellowship. What a wonderful thing it is to be part of this church family. To see the people accept and welcome and love in the name of Christ. One of the great privileges of the Christian life. Christian intolerance means that we are to work on those things, especially in ourselves, that may ruin the fellowship. And all of this is going to be made possible because Jesus goes to the cross and dies and brings to the believer a brand new life without which the Christian life is impossible. And I want to close this morning by just reading to you just a short paragraph of a letter which was written by John Wesley, the great preacher, who did not become a Christian until he was 35 years old, even though he was the son of a clergyman. John Wesley had been looking for the light, the gospel, for quite a long time. Nobody had been telling him the gospel. He became a believer at the age of 35. When he was 35, he wrote to one of the ministers who had failed him, who had scandalized him by not giving him the gospel. And I think this is a reminder of how much we need to know the cross if we're ever to live the Christian life. This is what John Wesley said. He said to him, his name was William Law, "How will you answer to our common Lord that you, sir, never led me into the light? Why did I scarcely ever hear you name the name of Christ? Why did you never urge me to put my faith in his blood? Is not Christ the first and the last? If you say that you thought I had faith already, sir, you know nothing of me. I beseech you, sir, by the mercies of God, to consider whether the true reason of your never pressing his salvation upon me was that you never had it yourself." Very strong, isn't it? So as we finish this morning, I want you to picture Jesus single-mindedly, big-heartedly, going to Jerusalem. And as he goes to Jerusalem, he practices what he preaches. He does costly things in order that he might widen the fellowship, widen it so widely that you and I enter. And when we do enter, and his new life enters into us, the mark of the new life is not that we protect ourselves and pamper ourselves, but that we put away those things which would injure another person, and we pursue those things which would bring them fellowship and closeness and joy. Let's ask for help to do that. Let's pray. We thank you, our gracious God, for our Saviour, and we pray that the death that he died would not be in vain, but the new life which you give to us by your Spirit would create in us a style of living which is humble to self, gracious to the outsider, helpful to the believer, honouring to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.